Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, on page 651. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's pray. Lord, we come today in desperate need of your help, that my words may be truthful and honest and reflecting of your great plan for marriage, that even as we think of this, these words of Jesus and how they might apply to us or may not, that we all may grow in our understanding of your great grace to us, that Jesus might be glorified and honoured. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if there was ever an opportunity to use the expression out of the frying pan and into the fire, today is the day to use it, and so I'll use it. Well, we've come this far in our studies in Matthew 5 to reach the teaching that Jesus gave on adultery last week and on divorce this week. Now, I'll say from the outset, this is a very hard subject to tackle for many reasons. For one, it's a very complex issue at certain points. There are all manners of difficulties that one gets into when you begin to explore the issues and the texts. But in addition to that, perhaps the most difficult aspect of it all is that we're all so emotionally involved in this issue. There will be few of us today who have not been touched in some way by a divorce. Perhaps you are someone who has been divorced. Perhaps you know someone close to you, maybe within your family, who is divorced, and you've walked with them through the whole process of divorce. There is no disappointment like that of a marriage gone wrong. All the hopes and expectations are dashed. Much left behind to mop up that's messy. And much confusion too exists about what happened and was it right in God's sight. When just about half the marriages in our country end in divorce, it virtually affects all of us. The church has often been guilty of approaching divorce in the same way as the scribes and the Pharisees did. We either raise the standard or lower the standard. Some today, in trying to stem the tide of divorce, say there should be no divorce for any reason and no remarriage for anyone at any time. It sounds nice and neat, but it's very unbiblical and it's also impractical. The opposite, of course, is the tendency to lower the standard, to accommodate everyone. Doesn't matter, just get divorced. There's no consequences. So the problem is here, and the problem is our problem. And Jesus is speaking to us when he addresses this issue. And he speaks to us for our good, not for our destruction, not to hurt us. It is sin that destroys us. It is not the truth that destroys us. Now, in Jesus' day, confusion existed over divorce. And so Jesus spoke into the context of his day. And what he has said has been the subject of thousands of essays and sermons and PhDs, all taking various positions on the subject. Some have said that Jesus here ruled out all divorce, that it's not an option. Others have said Jesus has ruled out all remarriage. That's not an option. And of course, in between are various positions of a greater degree of complexity. Let me then try to clear away some of the confusion to get to the heart of what he did say. And on this, there are three things that I think we hold to. Firstly, note that Jesus held a high view of marriage. In the background to our text today stands all that Jesus had to say about the importance of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," which we looked at last week. And we looked at the internal aspects of that, that it's not just the physical act of adultery, but there's eye adultery and there's heart adultery. And sometimes we men can get that all wrong. Jesus, of course, upheld the seventh commandment, not only reminding us of the reality and the danger of adultery as a physical act, but also that which can happen in the heart. So when he says in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce," again we note that what he was speaking against, what he was attacking, was not the command of God, but the command of men. What was being taught by the Pharisees in his day, who had a very, very loose divorce policy. They went to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and following, and said, "What Moses is teaching here is that a man must give his wife a certificate of divorce if he is going to divorce her." And they emphasized that a man had the right to do anything he wanted to do with regard to that divorce. He could divorce his wife for any reason, for any simple thing, such as, "My wife's a bad cook." And in this context, Jesus attacked the Pharisees' very slack view of the seventh commandment, which meant that they may have heard his words about adultery in verses 27 and 28, and said when divorce was mentioned, "Well, he's talking about adultery that leads to divorce. That doesn't have anything to do with me. We believe in family values, and we don't do that." But what Jesus is doing in verses 31 and 32 is saying, "Look, I know that sexual immorality leads to divorce, but you people will divorce for any reason. And that tells me that your hearts are not right about the seventh commandment and about the highness, the wonderfulness, the great bond of marriage that God has created." Now, adultery in Jesus' time was harshly treated. Again, we think about John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. She was about to be stoned by those around her. But at the other end of the scale, they were so lenient in their views of divorce that though they claimed to uphold the sanctity of marriage, in one way, they denied it in another. And Jesus said, that reveals their true attitude to marriage. Remember, it was the Pharisees and not Jesus who were preoccupied with the issue of the grounds of divorce, because fundamentally, they wanted to escape being obedient to the seventh commandment. They were like W.C. Fields, looking for loopholes in the Gideon's Bible. And they found one and exploited it well in the command concerning divorce. Second note here, that Jesus had an uncompromising view on divorce, a high view of marriage, an uncompromising view on divorce. Verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Now, Jesus ruled out divorce for any other reason except that which the word is correctly translated here as sexual immorality. The Greek word here is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. This word certainly includes adultery, but it is not the word for adultery. There's another word for that. It's not limited to adultery. It's broader than adultery. Instead, it refers to many kinds of sexual immorality that were prevalent in the first century world, and guess what? are prevalent in ours as well. This, said Jesus, this sexual immorality, this is the only grounds, he said, upon which divorce may be allowed, sanctioned. Burn the toast? Not grounds for divorce. Crash the car? Not grounds for divorce. Sexually immoral? Yes. There's grounds for divorce. That is the reason, and that alone, he said. He's quite clear on that. No other grounds but these. Because of the closeness of the bond between husband and wife, because they enter into a covenant arrangement before God and before man, the breaking of that covenant arrangement through sexual immorality breaks that covenant. It tears it apart. It violates the agreement that was signed and made. This doesn't mean, of course, that where there is sexual immorality, that the other party must divorce. There have been plenty of marriages that have withstood the onslaught of sexual immorality and have survived. But if God allows any legitimate grounds for divorce, here it is. This is it. Let's look a little closer at it. Read it again and see if it doesn't sound a little bit unfair, a little bit weighted against the wife. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Well, what about the him? Now, you might read that and think that all the onus is on the wife. It's the wife's problem. That the man who divorces her is innocent because by remarriage she commits adultery. But that's not the case at all. Two reasons. One is that in Jesus' day, it was really only the men who would have had the financial resources and the legal resources to secure a divorce at all. This was not an option that was readily accessible to women. It was merely common practice that Jesus was speaking of a husband taking steps to divorce his wife and not the other way around. The other reason is this. Jesus said this to point out that the one who initiates this unbiblical divorce, in this case the husband, is the one who breaks the seventh commandment. The ex-wife who has been divorced by the husband is forced to commit adultery, but she is not the one that Jesus is singling out at all. Rather, it is the husband who violates God's command by divorcing his wife for any other reason except for sexual immorality. And of course, the same would hold true in the reverse. Whichever spouse divorces in this way. So Jesus is saying, even if you do not commit adultery yourself, even if your only vice is to have an easy, calm, easy go view of marriage, we are involved in adultery and you've broken the seventh commandment. And just so you know, because it's important to know, seeing the subject is up front now, and in full view, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul adds another ground for divorce by speaking of the willful desertion of a believing person by their unbelieving spouse. Now, there is some debate as to what desertion means and to how deeply it extends. Some have the opinion on this, that where there has been a pattern of abuse, either verbal or physical, that has not been turned away from, no repentance, that this would constitute desertion, even though the spouse may still live in the house, on the grounds that the deserting partner has long left the marriage. Others hold to the principle that it's only when an unbeliever actually leaves, actually deserts the believing partner, that the believers are not bound. Either way, I need to add here, if there is an occasion of abuse, from one spouse to another, even if divorce is not an option, even then the at-risk, vulnerable partner needs to take action for their own safety and get out. Thirdly, here Jesus held a definite view about remarriage. We note that Jesus concluded this sentence in verse 32, and whoever marries the woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now again, as was mentioned at the start, many have interpreted the Bible to mean that after divorce, therefore, remarriage is not possible. Well, Jesus clearly says that it must be possible, because he states clearly a reason when remarriage would mean adultery. When there hasn't been a biblical divorce, remarriage means adultery. Now, keeping these important principles in mind, that God's desire and God's design is for enduring commitment in marriage, and that he designed it that way with permanence in mind, and that sexual immorality is something that destroys the solid basis upon which marriage must stand, we can inch closer to what verse 32 is and isn't about. Jesus is not saying that remarriage after a biblical divorce constitutes adultery, but he is saying that remarriage after an unbiblical divorce, where there hasn't been sexual immorality, that's the problem. Such a remarriage causes the other party, in this case only the wife is mentioned, to commit adultery. And so on the subject of remarriage, this can be said then that the death of a spouse or the sexual immorality of a spouse or desertion are not only grounds for divorce, but they also grounds for remarriage. And Paul adds this to the picture, that if you're at the point of remarriage, having been married, remember that it must be only in the Lord. That is, to another believer, a subject in itself for another day. How should we respond to all this? If this is the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage, how should we respond in the situation that we find ourselves in? Let me suggest a few things. First, let's take seriously the need to serve the divorced and the now single in our congregation. Let's take seriously that need to serve the divorced and the single. You will know someone that has experienced the tragedy of divorce in their own lives, and they may have children who have also borne the brunt of the pain of that divorce. You may be here today as a child of a single parent. You may have lost one of your parents to divorce. In that case, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must take our responsibility seriously to help single parents rear their children. Perhaps there will be times when we can be, as it were, substitute mothers and fathers, helpers and friends to those who find themselves in this situation because of whatever reason. Divorce is nowhere commanded, is never encouraged, and even if it is biblically justified, remains a sad and sinful departure from God's ideal. Secondly, we must encourage marriage in our congregation and amongst our friends. Those who are already married, we must encourage to be faithful in their marriage bonds and not be discouraged by the difficulties that they encounter in marriage, and there will be difficulties. We must encourage one another that the obstacles that are to be expected and the intimacy in marriage, and intimacy is not found in the lack of obstacles in marriage, it's found in the overcoming of those obstacles in marriage. And if our young people think that marriage is going to be without obstacles, then we set them up for a fall. We must be ready to encourage them by reminding them that the difficulties of marriage are normal and expected. Thirdly, we need to give attention to our own responsibilities, to our own spouses. The desire to end a marriage in divorce does not happen after a minute, after a few weeks, although anything is possible. And according to one website I looked at about the shortest marriages in the world, one didn't even last an hour. Regardless of this, whenever a divorce is sought, there will generally be road signs along the way, markers if you like, all highlighting the decline and the erosion of the mutual trust and the mutual respect that a marriage needs to thrive. So those of us who are married, and I include myself, need to take the responsibility upon us to maintain that which we already have. Marriage is far more than finding the right person. It's being the right person. And being the right person involves putting the other first. I'm not decrying the role of the marriage counsellor when things get tough, but I do believe that there would be fewer couples seeking counselling if husbands and wives seriously attempted to outdo one another in showing honour and love, putting each other first, asking every day, how can I put my spouse's needs today ahead of my own needs? Husbands, one writer said this, which is not the only thing to do, of course. He said, try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. Try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. Fourthly, we need to remember that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Yes, there is a high calling in Scripture to those of us who are married. But yes, there is certainly a truth in the fact that all of us face the constant battle with indwelling sin in our own, let alone the indwelling sin in our spouse. Two forgiven sinners in the intimate bond of marriage is never going to be an easy fit. But it's not mission impossible here. Even so, when a marriage falls apart for whatever reason it does, let's remember there is only one sin that God will not forgive. It is not divorce per se, but it is the sin of the heart that will not be repented of. The sin that will not be confessed is the sin that will not be forgiven. There is grace and forgiveness from God through the cross of Jesus that covers every kind of sin. And here would we remember that Jesus would say to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. And he said that because he went to the cross to pay for her sin. He paid the full account of her sin. He paid the highest price for her sin. He died for her sin. He died for those who divorce wrongly as well. And those who wish they could, but won't. And those who have treated the marriage bond with contempt. And those who have failed at being a husband and a wife. There is grace there for all. If we are serious about God and the family, let's be serious about asking God to help us to be a witness to this world of broken marriages and ask him to bind up the brokenhearted in this fallen world and be instruments of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even though what Jesus says is hard, it is for our good. It's for our good that we stay together as husbands and wives. It is our good that we endure what we must endure because we have made a promise and a vow. And as we'll see next week, the words that we say, the promises we make, are not to be taken lightly, not to be disregarded, tossed aside as if Well, it doesn't matter. It was only words. Lord, today our prayer is for ourselves. Perhaps hearing this message, some are angry. Some are distraught. Some are pleased. Some are grateful. Some are thinking seriously about issues that it has raised. We thank you that there is clarity in your word. We thank you that you do speak, and as you speak, you make your will clear. Enable us, shape us, that we would be the kind of people that even though people present to us who have done wrong, perhaps divorced wrongly, that we would speak of Christ who forgives and encourage them to the cross where all sin counts as sin. None is greater than the other, but all alike is forgiven when confessed. Thank you for this. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.